Well, let me see. All of you know me. All of you, even the one coming in. So I don't have to really do any huge introduction. But I wanted to remind you guys that I was born and grew up in Cuba until I was 19 years old. That was when I came over to the U.S. And I came and I didn't know any English at all. I still don't know much, but you know, back then I didn't know any at all. So I had a task of learning the language first before I went to college. I went to Welch back in the 90s, by 1990, and I graduated in 94. Then I was already pastoring in the Nashville area, but I went back to Miami. And I pastored for a total of 27 years before coming back to Welch. And I'm teaching there now for the last 3 years. I'm going to start my fourth year this coming fall. During my time pastoring, I also went to different schools to get different degrees. I'm still working on my final degree, I hope. Maybe I continue. I hope not. It's over after this. But that has given me the opportunity to share and to be part of church planning. The first church that I work in Miami was mainly a new plant. The State Mission Board took that group of believers and with a project with the National Home Missions Department. And in about 6-7 years, the church became self-supporting. Then I went to the second church, and I almost stayed there 20 years pastoring that church. So the question is, why in the world is a Cuban talking to Americans about an African pastor regarding cross-cultural church planning? That doesn't make any sense. And thank you for being here and be so brave that you decided to be here today. But I hope that you won't be disappointed. I'm going to share with you some things that I personally learned from this African pastor. During the spring semester of 2022, I was asked to teach a new course I never taught before. The title of the course, Cross-Cultural Church Planning. One of the most important responsibilities when you receive the assignment of any class is what textbooks are you going to use. I mean, that's going to be your main thing. If you don't have a good textbook, you can't just jump in there and say, this is what I believe, rah, 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 rah. I mean, it's more than that. You need to prove that. And so that was a task for me to find appropriate texts that will accompany this class. And those texts, of course, that they will be something that the students will benefit from. So I became aware of Dr. Conrad Mbiwi. I think that's the right pronunciation. I do have a problem pronouncing his name. He's an African Baptist pastor who has been pastoring the Kawata Baptist Church in Zambia, in Lusaka, Zambia, for 35 years. He holds a PhD in missions from the University of Pretoria in South Africa. He's a senior lecturer at African Christian University. He has authored more than 9 books, and he is actually overseeing the establishment of about 20 churches in Zambia and other African countries. I became extremely enthusiastic about reading his books and consequently using some of his material for the course that I was asked to teach. I would like to present to you this afternoon the book and some general highlights, comments about this wonderful book, God's Design for the Church, a guide for African pastors and ministry leaders. That's the title of the book. I believe the book offers biblical and theological guidance that transcends time, continent, and culture. And that's what I'm presenting this afternoon. After reading the book, one appreciates the strength of the African churches. At the same time, Dr. Emui also talks about and analyzes the weaknesses of the African church. And when you see that and you put all that together, it's a great help for anybody pastoring, anyone doing church planning, no matter where. He continually goes back to a very basic question, an important one. What does the Bible say? And I think that's very important as we plant churches, do mission, do evangelism, do anything related to the church. The assumption of the author is, and he says that very clearly, God has designed his church to function in a particular way and has revealed that design in the Bible. So, we don't really have to, be crazy looking for the last trend that is out there. It has been designed. One of my main challenges as a young pastor was, what should I do? There were so many things out there, so many books, so many trends, so many things. Back in the 90s, the church growth movement, remember, was just getting the strength and, all the books about church growth and all that. And I was like, what in the world, what should I do? What way should I, follow? What is it? Until, humbly in prayer, I said, Lord, I'm going to do what you have said to do. I'm going to do what the Bible says. It should not fail, is your word. But it took me a while. Because of the pressure that you feel from different places. So that's his assumption, that's his theme in this book. God has designed his church and how his church is going to function in this particular way. And he has revealed that to us in the Bible. And if we follow his design, we're going to be fine. And for me, it has been a wonderful experience to go through his book, to share that with a class, and to also learn from him during this time. The Lawson Church Planning Issue Network, which is one of the small groups under the umbrella of the Lawson movement, they gather 436 Latin Americans alongside with a comparable number of Europeans in one-day consultations with church planners, missionaries, theologians, researchers, and denominational leaders in 20 cities in Brazil, Central America, Croatia, and Spain. And they were discussing on that particular day how to be more effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. I was really impressed when I read their conclusions, specifically after they reflected upon that question, which is still a question that everyone involved in ministry has to go through. They condensed their day, their talkings, their expertise into five simple truths about planning churches in the early 21st century. I'm not going to share them, but I found two of them very interesting. Number one, they said, the most urgent challenge we face is to make disciples of the next generation. Ooh, interesting. Well, that sounds very biblical. A young musician, a church planner in Sao Paulo, Brazil, he said, we tell the kids up front that while they are going to learn guitar or keyboard, they will also learn about Jesus. They don't get in the program if they don't agree to that. You have to tell these kids up front that you are a Christian and you want them to know the Lord. If you wait to bring up later that, then they are going to drop out. Interesting. In Brazil, you tell them up front, this is what we are going to do. If you agree, that's fine. You're going to learn music. Yeah, no problem at all. But we're going to talk to you about Jesus. We're going to present Jesus to do. The second thing that they, one of the five, the second one that I found interesting, they came to the conclusion, we must learn and follow basic biblical ecclesiology. Interesting. We must learn and follow basic biblical ecclesiology. They concluded that careful application of New Testament ecclesiology today will produce the same astonishing results that were produced in the first century church. Well, that blows my mind, because in the 21st century, an organization that like this one, coming together and gathering people from different continents and thinking and analyzing and talking and coming to these conclusions, tells us that there are people out there interested in doing the right thing. Because probably other methodologies have failed. So what it might be that we might learn from this African church planting brother? What are the major issues that probably could be hindering the African church from being what God designed it to be? And how can we apply this to our American context? I hope that I can bring this together and give you some tips on that. The first thing that I would like to mention today, and something that he mentioned in the book that I think is so important. He talks about church zeal. At the beginning of the 20th century in Africa, there were about 9 million believers in Africa. By the end of the 20th century, there were 380 million believers in the continent and still growing. That's a huge number, and it's a huge jump in one century. The African church is a multi-generational church. Parents go to church with their children, toddlers, teenagers, young adults, and even the grandparents. The whole family go to church as a unit. And this fervor, this evangelistic fervor, brought this leap in growth in the continent. Society in general, he mentions in the book, is very open, usually, to the gospel. He comments that if a pastor visits a home, most parents will call everyone. He said, the pastor is here, we're going to listen to him. Well, we don't have that in America anymore. Everybody's in a different room, you know, and probably the TV is on. And nobody really pays much attention, but that's still something that is not happening there, according to his writing in the book. People with very little biblical knowledge will lead churches in the villages. Believers will preach in the streets and buses and trains. Personal evangelism takes places in school, colleges, and universities. Traveling through Europe, I have been doing that a few times, sometimes give me some depression when I see beautiful buildings that I believe is a church, and suddenly when I ask, it's no longer a church. It's a bar, or it's a restaurant, or a museum, or a library. It used to be a church, but there is no more church there. I think there is an urgent need for us here in America to recuperate this true zeal for the gospel proclamation. And even when society might not be as open today in America as probably still in Africa, we still have the same responsibility to carry the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. According to a Pew Research study in 2021, self-identified Christians make up 63% of the U.S. population in 2021. And we might say, wow, that's tremendous, still very good. I mean, I don't complain about it in a sense, but it is down from 75% 10 years ago. Well, 63 to 75 in 10 years, that's huge. That's a huge drop. The secularizing shifts evident in American society so far in the 21st century show no signs of slowing. The latest Pew Research Center survey of the religious composition of the United States finds the religiously affiliated, unaffiliated share of the public is 6 percentage points higher than it was 5 years ago and 10 points higher than a decade ago. Well, that's a problem. J.C. Ryle, in his book Practical Religion, he says, zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which is not natural to men or women. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they are converted to Christ. However, a desire which some believers feel so much more strongly than others, than they alone deserve to be called zealous men and women. There is a need, I believe, for that zeal. Zeal for the gospel. Zeal for the proclamation of the gospel. And that is the zeal that helped the African continent to jump into that huge number in the 20th century. Now, not everything is good with zeal, because Dr. Emwe realized that zeal brought high numbers, and he doesn't deny that. But on the other hand, the quality, he says, of the Christian life was not necessarily high. One of the major questions he tries to answer in the book is, how should the church be according to the Bible? So evangelism and zeal for the evangelism without the proper training and the proper discipleship will bring a lot of problems into the church as well. Now, not doing or not developing or not having this zeal because of fear, then it's not going to help us either. So, let's look into some of the main things in the book that I consider important, and I want to share with you today, just a few of them because of the limited time that we have. He gives a good definition of the church, and he speaks about him growing up in the church, being part of a church as a little boy, and attending church and being there. And he talks about his experience there. And he says this, I can go further and say that the church was not even everyone who met there. It was the people who had experienced conversion in Christ and had covenanted together to live as a family according to the law of Christ. So he recognizes that not just going to church makes up the church. He has to be a true conversion in order to be part of the church. The present age is correctly called the church age. Jews and Gentiles alike become members of a spiritual body by faith in Christ. God planned the church in eternity past and provided for it through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christology is closely allied with ecclesiology. We have a church because Christ died and gave his life for the church. And there is a church because people come to the knowledge of Christ through conversion, through believing. When a person is saved, then he or she is part of the church. Without saving faith, there is no church. We might have an organization, we might have a club, we might have a nice setting, but that's not the church. Church takes place only when we have saved people in that community. So the church is made up of saved individuals. He's very clear on that, and I think that's something that we need to talk about it more openly. Church is more than just a tradition. It's more than just a religion. It's more than just a culture. Church is knowing Christ. He mentions a little bit, and he talks a little bit about contextualization, and that's also a very important subject when doing church, planning churches. He recognizes, and he's clear on that, that Christianity in Africa is no different than Christianity in the East or the West. But at the same time, he recognizes the need for the application of Christian truth within the African context. Okay? So Christianity doesn't necessarily change because I am in Africa or in Japan. We got a missionary here to Japan. The Christian truth is the same. Now, we need to work that in the context in which we are. And he does recognize that. But he said something that I think is extraordinary when he says, and this is interesting, I am not trying to make the Bible more African. I'm trying to get the church in Africa to be more biblical. And that's something that we need to meditate upon. I'm not trying to get the church in Africa more African. I'm not trying to make the Bible more African. I'm trying to get the church in Africa to be more biblical. Because the biblical concepts that we have in the New Testament for the church are important in Africa, in America, and in every place in the world, in any part of the world. He says, in countless way here in America or in Africa, in any place that we are, every believer that is alive contextualizes the gospel and the church to their own cultures. Since none of us are living in first century Palestine anymore, we are not Jews from the first century. So the issue of contextualization is there. We have to deal with it. The danger, I believe, is an over-contextualization of the gospel. This takes place when we intentionally fit the individual customer, in this case the culture, we adjust to it, we accommodate the culture, or conform to it to make the gospel understandable and comprehensible. How far I'm going to go to make the gospel comprehensible to a given culture? If I decide to go very far away, I can get far away from the Bible in trying to do that. Now, I believe most people, when they do that, they are not intentionally thinking that they are doing any damage. They are just passionate about communicating the gospel in a given culture. But we got to be careful that passion will not overrule the truth that is found in the Bible. And to tell you the truth, the gospel continues to be a mind-blowing thing. When you start thinking about Jesus, the Son of God, that came from heaven, and he was born of a virgin. That's what we proclaim, right? And he was sinless. And he died. and he was buried, and then he came back to life. All that makes no sense. It's only by the intervention of the Holy Spirit in people's minds that we accept that, we receive that by faith and believe in it. So if we are just trying to make this gospel comprehensible, and we are trying so hard that the culture in which we are understands the gospel, and we get away from the gospel, we have a problem there. He talks about church leadership. I like that section a lot. He mentions the problem that they have in Africa with the leadership, the idea of the chief mentality in the African culture. Usually he talks about this chief, this big guy in the church, that he becomes the chief. And he says, that's not biblical at all. The only chief that we have is the shepherd chief, Jesus Christ. He is the chief, but nobody else is a chief. So there is a distinct pattern, I believe, for church leadership in the New Testament, although the pattern seems to be assumed rather than specifically prescribed. The New Testament mentions two official, I believe, positions in the church, the pastor and the deacons within the church. Elders lead and deacons serve. And these categories are mutually and not mutually exclusive. Elders serve their people by leading, teaching, praying, counseling. Deacons may lead others in service. D.E. Host, who was a missionary leader with the China Inland Mission, he said, and this is very important, what is essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership. What is it? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, he said, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another. This is true spiritual leadership. So Dr. Mbewe, he is really against this idea of this chief mentality in the church, in leadership. It's a servant mentality, the one that we need to adapt and to follow according to what we see in the New Testament. He speaks a lot of worship services, especially in the African context, imagine. He uses the case of when a person from the outside, especially a foreigner, visits a chief in their tribal situation in the tribal regions of Africa. You just don't jump in there and say, I'm here because I'm coming from America or from England. You can't do that. The visitor must follow the protocol established ahead of time by the chief. The protocol tells the visitor that he is in the presence of royalty, and you do well to observe such protocol. Otherwise, you can be in huge trouble. He calls us to maintain a worship service that is not primarily about the worshiper feeling good, but rendering to God what is due to his name. What should happen, he says, when we are in his presence is already revealed in the Bible. And he says, let us not add and let us not subtract from that has been revealed. He emphasizes the need to use singing. And he talks about singing in Africa. He says that the African culture is a singing culture, and everyone likes to sing. And he says that we got to be careful in a way that we do that, that we will not, he says, crowd out the preaching of the Bible as well as using that to teach doctrine through singing. And this is what he says. Too much of the singing in our churches comprises the repetition of a few words over and over again with little variation. Simply singing, we are going, he says, over and over again is deficient. Even if the music excites us with its beautiful African rhythm, it is one area in which we need to change, he says. When speaking about worship, we must refer, I believe, to the Samaritan woman, the story that we found there in John 4. The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus had this conversation with an immoral woman in an obscure village. And this is telling us God isn't seeking worshipers only among the significant people or the popular people or the successful people or the powerful people. The maker of the universe is seeking true worshipers among us all. And he's seeking that in his church. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Broadly just saying, worship in spirit and truth is worship that springs from a sincere heart and lines up with the word of God. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, he says, is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. In him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. That is through Christ. We begin to worship God by acknowledging our inability to worship him unless he draws us by his grace and reveals himself to us through his word. And among the activities that he mentions in the book on worship, he highlights the instruction from the word of God, prayer, the observance of the ordinances, and fellowship. Well, it's interesting to see an African pastor dealing with the issues of worship in the African culture. At the same time, you and I might think, okay, we do have some issues here in America as well, and all over the world, when worship has become, in many cases, a show, a time where, a few people really do a lot of things and the rest don't do anything. I have been surprised to see this happening in churches. You see these musicians and you hear this loud music, and everybody's singing perfectly. It's no problem at all with what's going on in a sense of the quality of the music. But then I see people around, nobody's doing anything. They're just listening there, and I said, that's not worship. We're supposed to gather and together. And the people leading the worship should be inviting the congregation, let us worship together in a way that God will be honored. So, interesting. Let's move into missions, which is another interesting area. He emphatically reassures the primary task of missions as to preach and proclaim the gospel. He says, in the Gospels, we see a number of times when Jesus was moved with piety. As a result, he healed the sick and fed the hungry and even raised the dead. His love in our hearts should cause us to do what we can as well. However, this is not the primary task of missions. Missions is about preaching or sharing the gospel with one aim, namely to bring people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. Yeah, we need to help people. We need to show the love of God to people. No questions about it. And probably we haven't done a good job on that sometimes. But the primary task in missions is to proclaim the word, proclaim the gospel. And he mentioned something that really caught my attention. We must get rid of the receiving mentality in the African church and get into the giving one, which is amazing to see a person like him moving his people into the giving mentality and becoming missionaries and carrying the gospel to other parts of the world instead of just receiving. That's something that takes a long time for a culture that have been receiving the gospel to actually become the ones who give it to other people. So how can we communicate the unchanging gospel of Jesus in the midst of a changing world? That's a huge question that we have in the 21st century. This is a very important question that every missionary, pastor, theologian needs to consider. Rapidly changing church most likely will change the gospel. Sometimes the truth of the gospel is lost in well-intentioned but misguided efforts to reach the lost. And we got to be aware of that. In order to fulfill Christ's mandate in the Great Commission, the church must allow God's word to define and execute the mission strategy that is going to be taking place. All mission activities must draw from Scripture and its authority. As we do that, we are obeying Christ, who is the head of the church and the head of the mission. So, talking about mission, we go back to the church. And the Pauline example is there for us to follow. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to follow exactly, you know, one point after the other. We need to adapt that to the 21st century for sure. But again, the main emphasis is reaching people with the gospel of Christ Jesus. I like his definition of missions. It is the work of going to people who have not heard the gospel and sharing the gospel with them, with the hope that they repent of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. These converts are to be gathered into local churches and taught how to live in order to please God and worship Him. Through this multiplication process, the gospel is to enter every people and language and tribe and nation before Jesus Christ returns to wrap up history. There are many details to the work of missions, but this is the most basic definition. I love it. This is it. We don't have to recreate this, come back with some brilliant idea. It is there. Church discipline. Oh, my goodness. Church discipline. In the African church, he's strong on that. From his perspective, it's essential if we are going to do church according to scriptures. He talks about the necessity for the church not to compromise holiness. He says that culturally, Africans cherish this sense of community. And he says, well, if we cherish that sense of community so much, that should be the case in the church as well. What is true in society generally could be true in the community of the church. And he argues for that. But he wants to apply that to discipline in the church. When we need to talk to the brother, when we need to bring discipline in the church to our brothers and sisters. That sense of community there is so important. Church discipline, as we all know, was a very common practice among Protestant churches by probably the end of the 19th century and, of course, moving into the 20th century. Churches started to get a little tired of holding their members accountable. and they became more interested in other things, like attracting the people to their churches. One 19th century theologian, he put it together this way. He says, when church discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. Discipline should always be done for the sake of love. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And to forsake discipline when it's warranted is not to show love, but to actually hate our brothers and sisters. The goal of discipline is always redemption. It's always protecting other sheep and honoring the name of Christ. And is very strong on the need to practice discipline in the church. Doctrine is another strong thing for him. Churches are historically understood to be based on particular teachings, which are part of the church, and they take those teachings from the Bible. These teachings are called doctrines. Those who belong to those churches will be understood to believe those teachings. When I was growing up, when we say those are the Presbyterians, we knew their doctrine. Those are the Pentecostals. These are the Baptists. We knew that. It was part of the church, and that was okay. Well, getting away from that has brought a lot of problems within the church. Doctrine matters because the way we believe is the way that we actually live. And that's why it's so important to keep doctrine alive within the church. Growing spiritually, true growth should be measured by the spiritual maturity of the believers and never by the size of the congregation or the number of years the church has been established. That's important. And church leaders should lead and rally the church toward spiritual growth by modeling, patiently pursuing the biblical church practices and preaching sermons that are faithful to the text, doctrinally rich and relevant in application. That's growing spiritually. Growing numerically, because my time is gone. Using methods to get people in the church that will remain faithful to God's word. Growth is to be pursued by preaching the gospel. And he says we should expect the growth to come by the Holy Spirit's work. And so we should seek this growth prayerfully, yet never pursuing growth above spiritual maturity. Interesting. A numerical evaluation of ministry could eventually become very manipulative. And it might begin well, but then when time comes and temptation, pressure from people appear, we change our definition and the process is usually altered, and it's not really what we are supposed to be doing. God does not seem primarily concerned, I believe, with productivity, placing our intentions on growth alone can create an idol, and that doesn't reflect, I believe, the living God that we are called to serve, because growth can become an idol for the preacher, for the missionary, for anyone involved in ministry. Well, our African wonderful friend, Pastor, I hope can serve us as an encouragement in the West to follow the biblical design God gave us in his word when planting and growing churches. Church planting continues to be a hot topic here in America and also throughout the entire world. The notion that our nation and the world are increasingly becoming more secular under the influence of postmodernism cries out for a greater necessity of planting true churches. Churches need to simply spread the seed of the gospel through preaching the gospel and the outward and ordinary means of grace, and humbly pray that the Lord of the harvest to grant growth and stability. May the Lord help us to bring some aspects of the belief and practices of our churches to conform with God's design for the church as it is taught in the Bible and as our author here calls our attention to it. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. It is there. We just have to submit to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to do His job. Here in Birmingham, in LA, in New York, in Japan, in Africa, all over the world. It will work. Thank you for being here. Any questions? We might have 2 or 3 minutes. Any questions, any concerns, any doubts? If you are interested in reading the book, it's out there. It's there for sale. And I'm sure it could be a great blessing to you and to your ministry. So be brave and buy the book and read the book. It's going to be a blessing to you. I just pinpoint some little things here and there. But when you get into it and you see the examples that he uses from the African context and how he applied that to that context and how it is applicable to us, or to anyone in the world, it's going to be a great blessing. Maybe you can give it away to someone that is planning a church or to someone in ministry, and I'm sure it's going to be a blessing to anybody. But thank you. Thank you again for being so brave and being here today and listen to me and listen to this presentation on this African pastor teaching us about cross-cultural church planning.